about this hope that could be offered to her own people. Jesus commanded his followers to love others as they love themselves. So Mrs. Park returned to China repeatedly, bribing the same officials at the same border crossing in order to meet her new family in Christ. And she would stay for a week at a time at underground Bible studies. She then returned home with medicine and food and clothing for the families of her village. And as she delivered those items to each family, she began to tell them about Jesus Christ. And for every family that she helped, there were a dozen more that were in need. This required more clever ways of distributing help and more trips to China and even more risk for her and her family. But the result was that the gospel was being shared with many North Koreans. And then one day, Mrs. Park's husband came home with the alarming news. The officials knew that she had gone to China and she was going to be arrested. But what else did they know? Did they know that she had been helping other families, which was a further crime to them? Thankfully, she was arrested only for crossing the border and endured for that a grueling 3 months in a re-education camp. But you see, the Spirit of God cannot be re-educated. And Mrs. Park could not be dissuaded from her work. In fact, she found new courage to bring back items far more dangerous than food and medicine. She began smuggling Bibles into North Korea, in total more than 100, along with gospel tracts. And she knew all the while, if caught, that she would suffer far worse punishment than 3 months in prison. Well, someone finally did betray her and reported her to the authorities, and so they began to question her friends, and eventually, one by one, unable to endure the torture themselves, they all turned their back and began to turn against Mrs. Park. Two separate sources confirmed that she was shot to death in 2012. Now, here's my question. In regard to Mrs. Park and many others, by the way, from North Korea, I might add, what would drive her to disregard personal safety and the safety of her own family to help both the physical needs and then ultimately the spiritual needs of her fellow countrymen? In short, God's compassion, loving compassion, the divine compassion of Jesus Christ. Would you turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 9? And we have reached now the final paragraph of this chapter. We're looking at verses 35 to 38. And at this point, I believe Matthew has concluded his section on Jesus' demonstration of his messianic credentials and his divine authority. That would be all of chapters 8 and 9. And then in chapter 10, we'll see that he'll focus on Jesus' commissioning of his disciples and his initial instruction for them to put them in the ministry. So verses 35 to 38 of chapter 9 construct a bridge between those two sections as Jesus temporarily turns away from his public ministry to the multitudes and will begin then to concentrate exclusively on training that inner circle of 12. So this text marks a significant transition in Jesus' earthly ministry. Until this point, his disciples have been simply basically observing and sitting on the sidelines as onlookers, observing and listening and learning. All the actual ministry, the teaching, the preaching, the healing was done by Jesus himself. Now he shows the reason why and the need to begin involving other disciples in the ministry. So in this passage, we're given just a glimpse of Jesus' motives and his methods preparing others for ministry. So number one, here it is. Number one, we must understand that it's the desperate spiritual need of the world around us. It's a question today, friends, of how much do we really care about them? Matthew gives us a powerful picture of our Lord's heart, which is a disclosure of his divine motive for ministry. So here's point A. Jesus felt compassion on the needy crowds. It's a key word. Verse 35, Matthew chapter 9. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. The verb went through, imperfect tense, repeated action in past time, combined with the word all indicates that Jesus just kept on touring throughout all of Galilee from town to town in a comprehensive way. So he was devoting himself to reaching people everywhere. Verse 36 then continues, when he saw the crowds, he had what? Compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Perhaps it was from the vantage point of a hillside that Jesus was looking out over the great masses of people that had been almost his constant companion for many months now. They were always there wherever he went. They dogged him basically from town to town, from village to village, house to house, back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. Many people came simply to watch and to listen. They were eager to see and to hear. What was he going to do? What great miracle would he do next? What is he going to say next? They'd never heard anybody speak with such authoritative and gracious words, and they'd never seen anybody perform the kind of miracles that he was doing. Many other people, however, came for him for specific needs that they themselves had in their own lives or for some loved one or friend. Most of those came for physical healing or deliverance from demon possession. But the divine eyes of Jesus saw an infinitely greater need in their lives, a need that far surpassed those crippled or diseased or a bleeding body or a demon-possessed personality even, blind eyes, deaf ears. He sympathized with their physical needs, to be sure, and would have been deeply moved if that's all they had. But in seeing the multitudes, Jesus saw them afflicted far more than that in the deepness and pervasiveness of their sin, the desperate plight of their spiritual need. Consequently, he felt compassion for them in only a way that God could feel. This verb, to have compassion, is used in the New Testament only in the Synoptic Gospel writers, 5 times in Matthew, 4 in Mark, and 3 in Luke. And it is always used of Jesus or by Jesus in his parables. So we're to see here not just human pity merely, but divine compassion for suffering needs that we need to get into our hearts. He cared for them because he's God incarnate, and it's because it's his nature to love and care, because God is love, 1 John 4:18. And over again in the gospel record, we're told of Jesus' compassion and his love for people. For example, if you turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 14, just a few pages over to 14:14. Thank you for turning your Bibles. I love to hear the Bible pages turning. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, Matthew 14:14, he what? Had compassion on them and healed their sick. This is just after Jesus had received the news about the beheading of John the Baptist. But he had compassion on everybody else. Take another page over to Matthew chapter 15, verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. I mean, it wasn't enough, as verses 30 and 31 say, that he healed the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others among them. They were still without food, and so he had compassion for their hunger. The noun form of the verb behind felt compassion literally refers to the intestines or bowels. In Scripture, it's sometimes used literally, but usually it's figuratively to represent the emotions, much like we use our English word heart today. The Hebrews, like many other ancient peoples, expressed attitudes and emotions as physiological symptoms, not just abstractions. And as most of us know from our own personal experience, many intense emotions, anxiety, fear, pity, remorse, and those can directly and often immediately affect the stomach and the digestive tract. So you have an upset stomach or colitis or ulcers. Those are just a few of the common ailments that people frequently experience that are related to emotional trauma. It's not strange then that the ancient people associated strong emotions with that region of the body, the gut, the intestines. They would associate the heart more with the mind and thinking, whereas the bowels were the responder, their emotional reactor. Jesus, therefore, used the common term of his day to express his deep compassion for the great crowds that always were surrounding him who were suffering. But his care was not just merely figurative, because he felt in his own body those same symptoms, I think, in his deep caring. If our bodies literally ache, or we might have some form of nausea when we're experiencing some great agony, remorse, sympathy, we can be sure that the Son of Man felt it even more keenly than we do. Matthew told us in 8:17, if you'll turn back in your Bibles to chapter 8, and look at verse 17, we've seen it before. Matthew 8:17, this was to be fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took, that is Jesus, he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Of course, it wasn't that Jesus contracted all of those diseases himself in his own body or our infirmities, but that in sympathy and compassion, he physically as well as emotionally suffered from those who came to him for help and healing. It'd be just like a parent. Sometimes we feel in our gut what our kids are going through and their problems and their suffering. When Jesus saw Mary, for example, and her friends weeping over the death of their friend Lazarus, he was deeply moved in spirit, the scripture says, and was troubled, and he wept with them. John 11, 33 and 35. The phrase deeply moved in spirit there carries the idea of physical as well as spiritual anguish. So Jesus himself was seized with grief as he saw his dear friends grieving, and he burst into tears. It's the same feeling that they had, only on a deeper or a worse level. More intense. After some of the people there wondered, why didn't Jesus just heal Lazarus instead of allowing him to die? And then it says, again, he was deeply moved within, verse 38. That's a friend. That's an idea that carries the idea of shuddering, literally racked with emotion. As he agonized over the rejection of his own people, he did not feel anger or vengeance like you and I might. The deepest possible remorse was what he felt, another expression of having compassion. And one of the most poignant statements ever uttered, here's what he lamented over in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Luke reports that when Jesus approached Jerusalem for the last time, he saw the city and wept over it. He just got a vision over the hillsides and saw the great city, and he cried. Jesus not only performed miracles of healings, you see, to establish his credentials as Messiah, but also to show God's infinite love. He demonstrated compassionate power. A kind of power completely foreign to the pagans and even to most of the Jews who lost sight of themselves long ago, that they were the chosen people and their God had guided them and protected them and provided for them. Dr. Paul Brand spent many years in medical work among many people, including the lepers. And in his book, very well-known book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, he writes this. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the eyes of the blind, the skin of the person with leprosy, and the legs of the crippled. I have sometimes wondered why Jesus so frequently touched the people that he healed, many of whom must have been unattractive, obviously diseased, unsanitary, smelly. With his power, he easily could have waved a magic wand, but he chose not to. Jesus' mission was not chiefly a crusade against disease, but rather a ministry to individual people. He wanted those people, one by one, to feel his love and warmth and his full identification with them. Jesus knew he could not readily demonstrate love to a crowd, for love usually involves touching. Look at these verses over in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, although he was a son, chapter 5, 8. He learned obedience from what he suffered. Dr. Brand continues, a stupefying concept. God's son, learning through his experiences on earth, before taking on a body, God had no personal experience of physical pain or the effect of rubbing against needy persons. But God dwelt among us and touched us. And his time spent here allowed him to more fully identify with our pain. See, that sympathetic compassion is unique to Christianity because it's unique to our God. Hinduism is perhaps one of the most cruelly neglectful of all religious systems. In its caste system, it prohibits a person from even touching someone who might be in a lower social class. Its treatment of the sick and dying is sometimes shocking and barbarous, because providing for them help is a delay in your own process of reaching karma or another reincarnation. Brahmins, the Hindu priestly class, recognize no responsibility whatsoever to care for those who are suffering around them. Islam, history filled with bloodshed, cannot be expected to show much compassion or pity for the needy. In Buddhism, the primary motive of benevolence is that act, if you do it, might gain you some merit for eternity. How different were Jesus' teaching and his example? In the parable of the slave who owed an unpayable debt to his king, Jesus illustrated God's love through the mercy of the king who, quote, felt compassion on his slave and released him and forgave the debt, Matthew 18:27. When the two blind men sitting aside on the road to Jerusalem, outside Jericho, they cried out to Jesus, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. It says again, he was moved with compassion and touched their eyes and restored their sight, Matthew 20:30-34. When a leper came to him declaring, if you are willing, you can make me clean, Jesus again was, quote, moved with compassion and he cleansed the man of his tormenting disease, Mark 1:40-41. G. Campbell Morgan, speaking about our passage in Matthew 9, says this: there is no reason in man that God should save. The need is born from his own compassion. No man has any claim upon God. Why then should men be cared for? Why should they not become the prey of the ravening wolf, having wandered from the fold? It has been said that the great work of redemption was the outcome of the passion for the righteousness and holiness of God, that Jesus must come to teach and live and suffer and die because God is righteous and holy. I do not so read the story. God could have met every demand of his righteousness and holiness by handing men over to the doom that they had brought upon themselves. But deepest in the being of God, holding in its great energizing might, both holiness and righteousness, is love and compassion. That's our God. That's the God of the Scripture. He is a God of love and compassion. How different than the gods of paganism. The supreme attribute of the ancient Greek gods was apatheia. Apathy and indifference. Those supposed deity were supremely unconcerned about the people that they ruled over. Even the nature of the true God had been so distorted by the scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis, that most of the Jews began to think of their God in that same way as the Greek and Roman culture. Jesus brought an entirely new message because the Lord is compassionate. Believers who bear his name are also to be compassionate. Here's what Peter writes over in 1 Peter 3:8-9. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. That second verse there, verse 9, is the one that struck my heart this week when I read it, because I had played basketball over at FM, at the FM gym Wednesday night. And I was actually having a pretty good night. We were on the winning court. If you have a winning team, then you stay on the winning court. If you lose, you go to the other court. If you lose from that court, you sit out for the game. But anyway, we're playing a team, and there was a loose ball that was headed out of bounds, and me and another older guy, he was old and I was older than him, and we were both trying to get this loose ball before it went out of bounds. And we were both reaching for it, and I think both of us even touched it, but, you know, I just don't move like I used to. I don't have the same agility, and it just went on out of bounds. Well, one of the other guys from the other team just kind of mocked us and said, nice rebound, as it went out of bounds. Later on, I had the ball stolen away from me. A guy just ripped it right out of my hands. I had a rebound in my possession, and he took it away from me. And the same guy just kind of mockingly chuckled under his breath and said, hey, he just took it away from him. Well, my team won the game, okay? And I wanted to say so bad to him as we walked off the court, nice loss. See, that competitive thing getting me again in my flesh, right? God gave me the grace to hold my tongue. According to Peter, in the verse that he connects with the verse about compassion in verse 8, is that we have to show compassion in that way as well. See, Jesus responded this way in compassion toward people. His first motive we saw. His second motive for ministry is the knowledge of man's lost condition. That plays a part when you're out there in the world interacting with people, right? So point B is this. We should be moved by people's lost condition. When we understand the people out there, we understand the way they act, the way they do. So as my wife told me, it was good that you did not go to his level. Jesus saw the people around him in the reality of their need. He was moved by their disease and their sickness that they suffered. He healed every kind of them. That's what we saw in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. If you go back to our original passage, he was moved then even more deeply, I believe, by the needs that most of the multitude didn't even realize that they had to be freed from their bondage to sin. He wasn't fooled by the religious facade or their fronts that they put on. He saw their hearts. And so he saw both inwardly or outwardly how they suffered, but then he also saw inwardly that they were, quote, harassed and helpless. That's verse 36. If you look at the last two words there, the first word of that coupling has the root meaning of being flayed or skinned. And the derived meanings emotionally of meaning being harassed or severely troubled. So it connotes the idea of being battered, bruised, mangled, ripped apart, worn out, exhausted. The second word there in that coupling has the basic meaning of being thrown down, prostrate, and utterly helpless as from drunkenness or some kind of mortal wound to the body. And the imagery here, you'll notice, is that of shepherdless sheep. Okay, so put it together. We have sheep that are wounded or torn either by wild animals or thorn bushes or the like, and then prostrate on the ground and helpless. Sheep are defenseless animals. Without a shepherd, they're vulnerable to any kind of attack. Even without predators around, they have a very hard time of it if they don't have a shepherd because they're not very good foragers. Goats, on the other hand, they manage very well by themselves, but not sheep. Jesus saw the multitudes as being inwardly devastated by the sinful and hopeless condition that they were in, downcast multitudes with no one to lead them or protect them or care for them. They were helpless and defenseless, spiritually battered, beaten down. Those who claimed them to be their shepherds were the scribes and Pharisees. They were actually the false shepherds who were largely responsible for their hopelessness and confusion. They were spiritually brutalized by uncaring, unloving leaders who should have taken care of them and their spiritual needs. Consequently, though, the people were left weary and desolate and downtrodden. A few verses later in 10:6, if you look over there across the page, where Jesus says, actually in 10:6, calling them the lost sheep of Israel. The scribes and Pharisees were the true descendants of the false shepherds that the Lord wrote about and railed against centuries earlier through Ezekiel. Look at these words over in Ezekiel 34. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. The scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said this over in Matthew chapter 23, verses 4 and 13. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They shut the kingdom of heaven from men, not entering themselves and not allowing others to enter. I mean, what an indictment of the supposed spiritual leadership of Israel. Many religious leaders today, knowingly or unknowingly, do about the same thing, keeping people out of the kingdom because of their distorted and contradicting message from God's word, perverting the way of salvation. By telling them, for example, that they're already saved because, quote, a good God would never condemn anyone to hell. And so they lead people to be content with themselves and not even to see their need for salvation. Or when people are told that they can work their way into God's favor by avoiding certain sins or performing certain good deeds and participate in some prescribed ritual, then they'll be all right. Those for whom Christ feels compassion and his love for them are spiritually blinded and battered and bruised and thrown down and helpless. They're outside the sheepfold that God has provided through his own son. His parting words to the Ephesian elders, Paul warned this over in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 29, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. How wonderfully refreshing it must have been to hear Jesus say this, Matthew chapter 11, just a few pages over. Actually, turn there with me, just a page or two. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Here's what he said. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a contrast in that, hearing what they were already hearing all the time from their so-called spiritual leaders who added upon tradition after tradition, burden upon burden, requirement after requirement. Jesus' salvation is by grace through faith. It is a gift. He took upon our burdens and all of our infirmities on the cross, and he rose again. Those who receive him receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life by trusting in him, by simply receiving the gift of his salvation. Well, at this point, Jesus changed the metaphor from ranching to farming, or from shepherding to harvesting. But he continues to give out his motives for ministry. He ministered not only because it was simply his nature and the nature of God to have compassion, and then secondly, because the people had a deep need, and he knew that. Then thirdly, also ministered because he knew the Father and the Spirit had already been preparing people's hearts to be saved. Those is numbers, point C, I think. We should be moved by the readiness of some people to be saved right now. Look at verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, several interpretations are commonly given out for this concept or the meaning of the word harvest, said to represent all of the lost or just the seekers after God or those who are meant for salvation. In this passage, there's really nothing directly that indicates judgment. The thought is rather about the owner's care of the crop. He takes great pains over it. So no doubt Jesus had that in mind. There are many people who are, in his words, ripe, ready to be saved. They're out there, all around us probably. All eyes were on Frank, 300 pairs of them. Men and women came from 13 different villages in the CPIC region of Papua New Guinea, and they were crowded in the small meeting place, shoulder to shoulder. Others leaned through the windows and the doors, all strained to hear what would happen next. See, everyone loved a good story, and Frank was telling it like any other. He gestured wildly, describing the snake and its unsuspecting victim. His facial expressions accentuated the danger. His voice inflections revealed what was at stake. The story held the audience in rapt attention. I bet you could hear a pin drop, as they say. At one crucial point, Frank could see some of them in the audience even shaking their heads literally and their eyes wide open as if to say, no, no, don't do it. It was an eternity-changing moment. For the first time, many of those men and women were hearing the story of the fall of mankind into sin. For the first time in their heart language, that is. And now they understood, finally, about sin. Why they needed a Savior. The impact was miraculous. Before the meeting was over, 195 people came forward to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's just one, folks, out of 100 other people groups in Papua New Guinea who are still waiting to have their very first Bible to be translated in their own native language. They're out there. Jesus knows who they are. I wanted to close this morning in light of our responsibility to participate in the spiritual harvest. That is to be moved, okay, to do something about it. I want to close by reading to you a modern-day story titled The Parable of the Orange Tree. It's a kind of a satire, and I think you'll find the truth of it. I dreamed I drove on a Florida road, still and straight and empty. On either side were groves of orange trees, so that as I turned to look at them from time to time, line after line of trees stretched back endlessly from the road, their boughs heavy with round orange fruit. This was harvest time. My wonder grew as the miles slipped by. How could the harvest be gathered? Suddenly I realized that for all the hours I'd driven, I'd seen no other person. The groves were empty of people. No cars had passed me. No houses were to be seen beside the highway. I was alone in a forest of orange trees. But at last I saw a few orange pickers. Far from the highway, almost on the horizon, lost in a vast wilderness of unpicked fruit, I could discern a tiny group of them working steadily. And many miles later, I saw another group. I couldn't be sure, but I suspected the earth beneath me was shaking with silent laughter at the seeming hopelessness of their task. Yet the pickers went on picking. The sun had long passed its peak and the shadows were lengthening when, without any warning, I turned a corner and saw a road sign. Leaving neglected county, entering home county. The contrast was so startling, I scarcely had time to think about that sign. I had to slow down, for all at once the traffic was heavy. People by the thousands swarmed the road and crowded the sidewalks. Even more startling was the transformation of the orange groves. Orange groves were still there, with orange trees in abundance. But now, far from being silent and empty, they were filled with laughter and singing and multitudes of people. Indeed, it was the people we noticed rather than the trees. People and houses. I parked the car at the roadside and mingled with the crowd. Smart gowns, neat shoes, showy hats, expensive suits, and starched shirts made me feel a little conscious about my work clothes. Everyone seemed so fresh and poised and happy. "Is it a holiday?" I asked a well-dressed woman with whom I fell in step. She looked a little startled for a moment, and then her face relaxed with a smile of gracious condescension. "You're a stranger, aren't you?" she said. "This is Orange Day." She must have seen a puzzled look on my face, for she went on, "It's so good to turn aside from our labors and pick oranges one day of the week." "But don't you pick oranges every day?" I asked her. "One may pick oranges at any time," she said. "We should always be ready to pick oranges, but Orange Day is the day which we devote especially to orange picking." I left her and made my way farther among the trees. Most of the people were carrying a book, bound beautifully in leather and edged and lettered in gold. I was able to discern on the edge of one of them the words Orange Picker Manual. By and by, I noticed around one of the orange trees that seats had been arranged, rising upward from tiers from the ground. The seats were almost full. But as I approached, the group of smiling, well-dressed gentlemen shook my hand and led me to a seat. There around the foot of the orange tree, I could see a number of people. One of them was addressing all the people on the seats, and just as I got to my seat, everyone rose to his feet and began to sing. The man next to me shared with me his songbook. It was called Songs of the Orange Groves. They sang for some time, and the song leader waved his arms with a strange and frenzied abandon, exhorting the people in the intervals between the songs to sing more heartily. I grew steadily more puzzled. "When do we start picking oranges?" I asked the man who loaned me his book. "It's not long now," he told me. "We like to get everyone warmed up first. Besides, we want to make the oranges feel at home." I thought he was joking, but his face was serious. After a while, another man took over from the song leader and, after reading a couple sentences from his well-thumbed copy of the Orange Picker's Manual, began to make a speech. It wasn't clear whether he was addressing the people or the oranges. I glanced behind me and saw a number of groups of people similar to our own group gathering around an occasional tree and being addressed by their speakers. "Which trees do we pick from?" I asked the man beside me. He didn't seem to understand, so I pointed to the trees all around, and he says, "This is our tree," he said, pointing to the one we were gathered around. "But there are too many of us to pick from just one tree," I protested. "I mean, there are more people than oranges." "But we don't pick oranges," the man explained. "We haven't been called. That's the head orange picker's job. We're here to support him. Besides, we haven't been to college. You need to know how an orange thinks before you can pick it successfully. Orange psychology, you know. Most of these folks here, he went on, pointing to the congregation, had never been to manual school. Manual school? I asked. What's that? Oh, it's where they go to study orange picker's manual, my informant went on. It's very hard to understand. You need years of study of it before it makes sense to you. I see, I mumbled. I had no idea that picking oranges was so difficult. The speaker at the front was still making his speech, and now his face was getting red as he appeared indignant about something. So far as I could see, there was a rivalry with some of the other orange-picking groups. But a moment later, a glow came to his face. But we are not forsaken, he said. We have much to be thankful for. Last week, we saw three oranges brought into our baskets, and we are now completely debt-free from the money we owed on the new cushion covers that grace the seats you now sit on. Isn't it wonderful, the man next to me said. I made no reply. I felt that something must be profoundly wrong. All of this seemed a very roundabout way of picking oranges. The speaker was reaching his climax in his speech. The atmosphere seemed tense. Then with a very dramatic gesture, he reached for two of the oranges, plucked them from a branch, and placed them in the basket at his feet. The applause was deafening. Do we start our picking now? I asked my informant. What in the world do you think we're doing? He hissed. What do you suppose this tremendous effort has been for? There's more orange picking talent in this group than the rest of Home County. Thousands of dollars have been spent on the tree that you're looking at. I apologized quickly. I wasn't being critical, I said. I'm sure the speaker must be a very good orange picker. But surely the rest of us could try it. After all, there's so many oranges that need picking. We each have a pair of hands, and we can all read the manual. When you've been in the business as long as I have, you realize it's not as simple as that, he said. There isn't time, for one thing. We have our work to do, our families to look after, our homes to take care of. But I wasn't listening anymore. The light was beginning to break on me. Whatever these people were, they were not orange pickers. Orange picking was just a form of entertainment for one day on their weekends. I tried one or more two of the groups around the trees. Not all of them had such high academic standards for their orange pickers, and some held classes on orange picking. I tried to tell them of the trees I'd seen over in Neglected County, but they seemed to have little interest. We haven't picked the oranges here yet, was their reply. The sun was almost setting in my dream. Growing tired of the noise and activity all around me, I got in a car and began to drive back along the road that I came. Soon around me again were the vast number of empty orange groves, but there were some changes, some things that happened in my absence. Everywhere on the ground was littered with fallen fruit, and as I watched, it seemed that before my eyes, the trees began to rain down oranges. Many of them lay rotting on the ground. I felt there was something so strange about it all. And my bewilderment grew as I thought about all the people back in Home County. And then a booming voice through the trees came to me, which said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers." And I awakened, for it was only a dream. Or was it? See, Jesus knows those who have previously been already prepared providentially in their hearts to be saved. You and I don't know who those people are. But do we have the compassion in our hearts that our Lord Jesus had? And do we have, in addition, the passion to see that they gain eternal life through his salvation? Let's pray. Father, we pray again. We continue to pray. I need it for my own heart. We as pastors need it. We as people need it. We need to have a greater compassion for the lost, to understand who they are, to know what their lost condition is and what it means, to be sympathetic, to see them as suffering and sin-burdened people. Lord, may we have your love. Spread forth your love in our hearts. Give us that compassion for the lost that we need. I'm sure everybody here today in attendance, everybody sitting here would like to see our church grow. They would like to see the Word of God spread. They would like to hear more news about people being saved. Lord, may it start with us. Give us a greater passion for the lost, Lord. Help us to be your laborers in your harvest field, to not just see it done on a special occasion or by special so-called called people, but all of us working, doing the work of the ministry as now Jesus turned it over to his disciples and trained them. We can read the manual. We know what salvation means. Help us, Lord, to share this message to others who need it so desperately. We pray it in Jesus' name.